Again, I want to express the appreciation that I have for the privilege of being with you this morning. It's always good to be back, and it's good to be associated and to see our brethren here at Lake Country. Everything seems, of course, so familiar, feels right, and we're grateful for this opportunity that our God has provided for us. When we consider our lives as Christians, we ask ourselves, who defines or who is it that determines faithfulness? You and I, hopefully, very often take spiritual inventory, personal inventory. We look within to see if we are living the life that we ought to live. We consider our actions, our thoughts, our speech, to see if they're in line with what we have revealed in the Word of God and how we measure up to that standard that has been set for us. The question that we should ask in all of this is, does God consider me to be faithful? Not asking if I consider myself to be faithful. We don't ask the elders or the leadership of the congregation consider me to be faithful or other brethren. We ask, does God consider us to be faithful? And we ask that question because we understand in the end He is going to be the one that judges, and He'll be the one that determines whether we have been faithful or not, whether we have walked in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. Jesus said, those that reject my word have one that will judge him in the last day. The words that I have spoken, they shall judge him in the last day. And so in the day of judgment, it's going to be God who will judge us by the standard of what He's revealed in His word. It'll be God that determines whether we have been a faithful servant who hears enter in, or a slothful servant who hears, depart from me, I know you not. If you will, open your book or your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. When we consider the book of Hebrews, it is a book of exhortation. It is called Hebrews because it's written to Christians who have a Jewish background. But they obeyed the gospel. They're following after Christ, and because of that choice that they have made, they are suffering. They're paying the price that we spoke of this morning in Bible class. And as they are being challenged as Christians, they look over and they see their Jewish brethren are not suffering the way that they are. The temple is still standing, indicating in the mind of many of the Jews that God is still with them. And so they are being tempted to turn back away from Christ and go back to Judaism. They're being tempted to depart from the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they have a lack of faith. Hebrews 3 in verse 19. And this is the context that we find the passage that we're going to look at this morning in our study. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, the Hebrew writer writes these words, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." This morning we want to take these two verses. We want to look at them in their context of the first century and the Hebrew brethren whose faith is weak, not as strong as it ought to be, who are being challenged to and turning back to Judaism, and hear the exhortation that the Hebrew writer provides for them. We want to also, as we study this text in its context, we want to strive to make a proper application for you and me today. As we enter into a new year, it's a passage that really serves as a great exhortation for you and me, so that we can live as we ought to live. As we begin, he begins with the word wherefore, and so indicating that he's thinking back to that which he has written previously. We are all familiar with the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 11th chapter is a chapter of faith. As we begin, we find the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, verse 1. We see in Hebrews chapter 11 the necessity, the essential nature of our having faith. Verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And so we have the definition, we have the exhortation, and all the way through we have a great company of faithful heroes. The who's who of the Hall of Fame of faith. Those who have run the race, those who paid the price, those who in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials, at great expense, were willing to follow God no matter what it took. So wherefore, because of all of this, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now the first point that we want to notice here is that you and I must view ourselves as part of the ongoing history of God's people. We're not observers. We're not sitting in the stands watching these that have gone before us. But rather, we are down participating in the same trials, the same conflict, the same race that they participated in. We are a part of that body. When he says we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, I want you to consider for a moment the idea of a track meet, and that you're on a team that is competing in that track meet. And as he gives us this image, that's the image that he is providing for us. Those that have gone on before us, they have competed already in their events. For those who are familiar, who may have run track in school at some time or was familiar with it, you'll know they have a schedule of events through the day. Field events come first usually. The high jump, the pole vault, the shot put, and in the various events, the long jump. And then they'll begin the various running events. The 100 meters, used to be 100 yards when I was in school. The 100 meters, the 200 meters, 400 meters. And if you are on a team, you compete in certain events. And so here we are, a part of this team of faithful men. Men who have run their events. Men who have finished their course. Men who have done well. Who stand as great examples for you and me. And now it's time for you and me to step to the line, the beginning line, just as they have. And it's time for us to compete, just as they competed. It's time for us to do our part for this team. And we have to look at ourselves as a part of the history of God's people, not an observer. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we are a royal priesthood. We're a part of this body, this team that's competing and trying to win the crown. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that a man runs to gain the crown. And he says, so run I, not uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. I'm not out here just playing at this. This isn't a hobby that I have. I'm not just exercising. I am in a battle. I am in a contest. I am in conflict. And I'm fighting. I'm struggling. I am I am participating in this event, and I'm participating so I can win the prize. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's how these men competed in this contest that is known as life. This contest that has a very specific goal set in mind. Men like Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice. Men like Noah, who built the ark, even though he had never seen rain, even though he had never seen what was going to unfold, God spoke to him, God revealed His word to him, Noah believed what God said, and Noah obeyed what God told him to do. He competed well. Men like Abraham, who when he was told to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, where he lived, and archaeologists have made discoveries there that probably would surprise us at just how developed that area was. Archaeologists have discovered that in that area where Abraham lived, that there were what appears to be multi-family dwellings, apartment-type dwellings, that had water inside the home and some luxuries that we might think that they never would be aware of. And yet God tells him, I want you to pick up, I want you to go, I want you to live in tents. Didn't tell him where to go, where he was going rather, but directed him. Abraham had faith, and he sojourned. He did what God told him to do. And then, of course, we know that Abraham was told by God, I want you to offer your son Isaac, your only son, the son of promise. And Abraham had the faith of knowing that if he were to kill his son as God had commanded him to do, that God was able to raise him from the dead. He competed. His faith was strong. It was because he believed in the Word of God. And on we go, these great competitors who have finished their race, who have finished their part, and now here they are surrounding us, waiting on us, and we're at the starting line, and we're running this race, and we're doing our part. They which be of faith shall be blessed with faithful Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9 says. That means that you and I will live and be faithful even in the face of death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. We've got to see ourselves as part of the people of God, not just an observer, not just one who appreciates what they've done, but one who understands it's my turn now. I've got to stand up. I've got to fulfill what God has told me to do. I've got to overcome the obstacles. I've got to compete in the race. I've got to continue on. And so the first point that we learn as far as faithfulness is concerned is we have to understand we're participants, that we're a part of the history of God's people. He then goes on and tells us, we're coming about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Number two, we must address spiritual issues immediately. Right now. We need to understand that tomorrow's not guaranteed. We need to understand that in competing in this race, we have to prepare ourselves here and now. And this is the moment. This is the time. We cannot let Satan keep us down. We can't let Satan hold us back. We've got to lay aside every weight. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and also verse 12, James says that we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, now he's going to define temptations for us here. Knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh patience. When James talks about these trials, verse 12, he says that if we endure these trials, these temptations, then we will receive the crown. He's talking about events in our life that might hinder us. not necessarily sinful things, but things that get in our way, things that test us. There are circumstances at times in our life that aren't necessarily right or wrong circumstances, but they are circumstances that we have to deal with. A flat tire, for example, would be a circumstance. How do we deal with that? Are we patient in dealing with it? Do we understand something that has to be done and we just do it and go about our business? When things don't always go as we feel like they ought to, and circumstances don't align the way that we believe they should, how do we deal with these things? Do we allow these things to shake our faith? Do we allow these things to hinder us in the work of the Lord? Do we let these things get in our way? In James 1:21 it says, "Lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." You see, these trials don't necessarily have to be sinful things. They might be. They might be things that would be wrong for us to do that stand in the way. But he says we have to lay these weights aside. Let us lay aside every weight. We know when men are preparing for a competition, they will add weight to themselves perhaps to run, so that they can build muscle, so they can build endurance. And then when the time comes for them to stand at the starting line, they put that weight aside. They don't run with those weights tied around their legs any longer. They remove those things so they can compete. So they can compete in a way that will give them an opportunity to win. But he says, lay aside every weight that stands in the way. Lay aside everything that might come in the way of our being faithful to God. Not just the easy ones. You see, there are times when things arise and they're not really challenges to us. They're not important to us. They're not significant to us. It's easy for us to do the right thing because the thing that gets in the way isn't a temptation to us. But he says we have to lay aside every weight that is there. Those things that are obstacles, those priority busters, we might say. We understand and realize that the Bible teaches us that we must be focused on what we're doing completely and totally. That we must have one thing on our mind. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6 in verse 33. But at times we will allow our priorities to become misaligned. And not even with sinful things, but things that aren't wrong within themselves. A job, for example. We know that a man is commanded by God to work. And we know that if a man will not work, he's not to eat. And if a man won't provide for himself, he's worse than an infidel and denied the faith. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. But we also know that there have been brethren who have allowed their work to stand in their way in their labors in the kingdom, to be weights on them in the race that they're trying to run. Family. God has blessed us with family. He tells us that children are a blessing of God, but how many times have we seen members of the body of Christ who will allow their family to come in the way of their service to God? We're to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. You see, not just the easy ones, but anything that would get in the way of putting God absolutely first. Paul said, "This one thing I do, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling." The race is here, the race is mine, and I'm going to run this race, and I'm going to remove anything that might get in the way. I'm going to lay aside every weight that does so easily beset us. And the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, he's talking about a very specific sin. He doesn't say, and sin in general. He says, the sin which does so easily beset us. In Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer is writing concerning the children of Israel. Those who were in Egypt, those who came out of Egypt, they murmured against God. And that whole generation, with the exception of two people, Joshua and Caleb, were unable to enter into the rest, unable to enter into Canaan land. And he says in Hebrews 3 and verse 19 that the reason that they were unable, that the sin was unbelief, a lack of faith. That's the sin that he's talking about here. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. That lack of faith that will drive us to fulfill whatever it is that God wants us to do. But we've got to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so, listen carefully, does so easily beset us. Not just the easy sins. I doubt anyone in here was tempted this week to rob a bank. Maybe you were. Maybe you were. I doubt it. I doubt anyone in here was tempted to kill somebody this week. Just go murder someone. Anyone in here, I doubt very seriously, if anyone in here was tempted to go and commit adultery. Those are easy sins for us to avoid because we understand just how heinous they are, how big they are oftentimes in our standard of measurement. But what about wrath? What about anger? What about malice? What about those thoughts that we allow to creep in our minds? We never think about committing adultery, but do we get thoughts in our mind? You see, those are the things that we're to lay aside. Those are the things that get in our way. You and I must understand that sin will persist in our lives until we address them seriously, until we put our effort into it. It is the sin which does so easily beset us if we're not careful. We're not going to accidentally overcome sin. We're not going to accidentally overcome those temptations that are strong against us. It's going to take effort. It's going to take energy. It's going to take our attention to overcoming the temptation so that we're not overcome by the sin. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, the Hebrew writer emphasizes for us, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And that word striving is a very strong word. Struggling, wrestling to overcome sin. To recognize the temptation when it's there and then putting forth a battle against it so that we're not overcome by it. You see, we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We're a part of the history. We're a part. We're the church. We're the people of God. We're with those who have gone before us. They've competed. We're competing now. And we've got to lay aside the weight, those things that get in the way of our proper priorities. We've got to lay aside the sin. We've got to overcome. We've got to struggle. We've got to fight. We've got to distance ourselves from those things that trigger sin. It's amazing to me sometimes how we reason. Well, do I really have to go on Wednesday night for Bible class? Or is 3 inches above my knee too high for my skirt? We want to see how close we can get when we ought to be striving and fighting and struggling against temptation to the point that we're running away from it. We're getting away from those things that are tempting us. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good morals. We've got to watch who we're around, who we follow, who our friends are. Our friends ought to be those who are competing in the same race that we're competing in. They ought to be our closest companions. Because they understand what we're going through. We understand what they're going through. We can assist each other in overcoming these burdens. We don't have time to waste addressing sin every day in our lives. We've got work to do in the kingdom. But if we're never really seriously striving to overcome the temptation, if we're never really seriously striving to avoid the sin, then we're going to be struggling every day trying to be what we ought to be and taking and robbing time from laboring in the kingdom to help others be stronger, to bring others to the Lord, to bring others to Christ. You and I have a responsibility, and we need to be busy in the work of the kingdom. Those are the things that we have to spend our time with. So, number two, we need to deal with spiritual matters immediately. We need to address our weakness in faith if it's there. We need to address sin if it's present in our lives. We need to be laboring to strengthen our sin, our faith rather, every day. Thirdly, he says, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We have to endure the challenges of faith. Run with patience. This isn't a 100-yard dash. It's not a sprint. We're in a marathon. And we run and we strive and we struggle to overcome so that we can continue in that race to complete it, to gain the prize. And that's the imagery that he sets forth for us. It's not easy. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to live the way we ought to as a Christian, that it's going to be an easy path. But Jesus warned us that it's a straight way, a difficult, not straight as far as no curves, but straight in the midst of a very closed in and cramped and struggling. You're working toward it. It's a difficult path. It's one that we have to be aware of, that the enemy is there. He's real. He wants us. Be sober and vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. We're not talking about a lion that's in the zoo behind a cage. We're talking about a lion in the wild that's stalking us, that's watching us, that's ready to pounce upon us. And so we have to endure faith. We have to run. I know 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, but we've got to understand that walk is a marathon. And that we're competing and we run. We can't sleepwalk through our lives as a Christian and expect to enter into glory. We've got to be wide awake. We've got to be sharp. We've got to be working. We've got to be focused. We've got to be energetic. We've got to be putting forth the effort to win this race. He says in verse 2, the race that is before us that we run. That word translated race could be translated struggle, a wrestling match. It's the word that's used in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, concerning Jacob in Genesis 32 and verse 28, when he struggled, he wrestled with the angel all night, would not let go until he blessed him. That's the imagery that's drawn in this word. And you and I struggle. Jesus didn't say it's going to be easy. He said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The cross was an implement of capital punishment, not corporal punishment. They didn't get spankings with the cross. They nailed men to the cross and killed them there. And he says, that's the life that we have. We take up our cross daily. And so we've got to struggle. We've got to fight. We got to put the effort in to have the strong faith that we ought to be. Because we're competing now. The greats have gone before us. They've competed. It's our turn. And we've got to stand up. And we've got to gain the prize also. Number four. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We've got to follow Jesus with focus. We've got to keep Jesus ever before us. You and I, if we're not careful, we tend to have a very casual view of discipleship. We seem to think that we can just kind of go along and view the scenery as we're going. And that's not the imagery that we find here. Are we really and truly following Christ? Are we just meandering along, looking at the scenery? Oh, things are great. Making sure that we catch a glimpse of Christ once in a while on Sundays? Or are we struggling and fighting and following after Him, keeping Him in our view? It's like looking through a telescope at night is the imagery that He's given us here. You see, if I go out without it, I look and I see the whole expanse of the sky. But if I look through a telescope, a lot of it's canceled out. I can't see. All I can see is what I'm focusing on. If I'm looking at the moon, or maybe a planet or a star, and that's the one thing, or a microscope as I look down, everything around me is out of my view. All I can see is what's right there before me. And He says that's how we have to look at Christ. Looking, focusing upon Jesus. In the English language, we have words that are used synonymously and are very equal in definition in our minds. Look, to behold, to see. In the Greek, there are different words that have a greater intensity. If you look in 1 John, open your Bibles with me there. In 1 John chapter 1, I want to illustrate this point. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, listen to what John says here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, now listen to it, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled with the word of life. Now John says, we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Now in the English, you and I look at those two phrases and they might be synonymous in our minds. They mean the same thing. In the Greek, however, there's a very distinct difference in the two terms. That which our eyes have seen, which we have looked upon. That which our eyes have seen, that Greek word has the idea that you go and you look at something for a moment and then you walk away. I could look inside the door here, look at who's here, walk out, and then talking to Clay this afternoon, was Don Petrosky there? Yes, which one? Well, Junior, yes, he was there. What about Senior? Yes, he was there. Brother Leonard there? Was Brother Barth there? Oh, yeah, I could tell him. I looked, I saw they were there. Well, what was Brother Don Petrosky, Jr. wearing? You see, I might not be able to tell him those details. I saw him here, and then I went my way. The other term, we looked upon, means that you come in and you study. You gather all the details that are surrounding the scene that you're looking at. I could tell him that Don had a tan coat with a tan slacks and a tie and a shirt that all matched. I could tell him that Bart was wearing a tan slacks and a turquoise, I guess, is probably the color of his shirt. I could give him every detail of the things that were here and what was going on, where they were sitting, what they were doing when I was watching. I could give him the minute details of everything around because I didn't just walk in and see and close the door and walk out. I walked in and I looked, I studied, I took inventory of everything that was going on. And when he tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, he's not saying we just walk in and see him and then walk away. He's saying we stop and we focus upon him. We keep him ever before us. We're looking at him microscopically, watching every detail like we did this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2 when we saw, how did he suffer? Well, did he suffer? Yes, he suffered. He died on the cross. That's how he suffered. I saw that. Well, what did he look like? Well, that's when you go into the detail. Well, when he suffered, he committed no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He did not revile. He did not threaten. But he committed it unto God. The details are what we're concerned about. And we're looking unto Jesus. He's our example. We're following close after him. This is the message of the writer. We're not just skipping along through life. We're very focused, struggling like Jesus struggled while He was here to overcome the temptations. That's what we're doing. He's our example. We've got to realize that we're complete and we have a total reliance on Christ. There is no one else we can turn to. There's no one else we need to turn to because no one else can provide what we need like Christ provides. And so He's ever in our view. Total reliance upon Him. And then finally, number five, He says, Jesus, who is our example, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I have to live for the hope of heaven. We have to keep that joy in front of ourselves, that goal ever before us. We have to recognize that we're striving, that we're laboring for something, something of value. In Hebrews 3:19, it says, they entered not in, to the rest because of unbelief. You know what the next verse says? It's chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, let us therefore fear. Phobos, the Greek word. We get our word phobia. Let us fear lest we miss the rest that's reserved for us. Are you afraid that you might miss heaven? Does that give terror to you when you contemplate that thought? Heaven is a great, great incentive for us. We ought to think about heaven every day. We ought to focus upon heaven. It ought to be a joy for us to do whatever we have to do with anticipation of entering into the very presence of our God. That's heaven. And we ought to meditate on heaven. We ought to meditate on heaven often. We ought to think about hell a little bit too, because that can be an incentive. I tremble to think that I would not go to heaven and go to hell. That ought to scare us. We ought to have a phobia against it. I'm very claustrophobic. Walls, close air, get in on me quick. I get out as quickly as I can. I don't want to put myself in those situations. But we ought to have a phobia against missing heaven. We ought to understand and realize that whatever it is, whatever the price, that heaven is the goal and is worth it. That's what we're running for, to receive the crown. Not just meandering around. We're running straight on this course. We're giving it our all. We're struggling. We're wrestling. We're overcoming. We're keeping our sight on Jesus because we know that's where He is. The anchor of our hope, steadfast and sure. Entered into heaven itself, Hebrews 6, verses 18 and following. And so we find that you and I have that goal before us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, we close with this. And we allow this to serve as an invitation to some or any who may need to come. Whether it be to study God's Word and obey the Gospel, whether it be to deal with matters, spiritual matters that are lacking in your life, whether it be to ask for the prayers of the church. You know there are battles coming up. You have situations that are before you that are going to challenge you, and you want the brethren to pray for you, whatever that might be. Let's allow this to be the motivation, the invitation for us to do what we need to do to help strengthen us and be right with our God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says there, for I reckon that the suffering of this present world is not able to compare to the glory that shall be revealed in that day. In other words, whatever price I have to pay, whatever I have to do, whatever I have to give up, heaven will be worth it. I guarantee you, on the day of judgment, there will not be one individual who passes through that pearly gate into heaven and looks around and says, man, I paid too high a price for this. There won't be a one. But I can also guarantee you that there will be many who enter into hell. They'll say, I wish I paid the price. I wish I'd obeyed the gospel. I wish I'd have fought more to overcome the temptations. I wish I'd have been more diligent in following Jesus, focusing upon Him. Jesus despised the shame for the glory that was set before Him. We despise the shame that is heaped upon our Lord through us when we're following Him. But we look to the glory. We look to the reward. The invitation is yours this morning. If you need to come, please do so while we stand and while we sing.